Welcome to Newsworthy with Norrisworthy. Get ready for some awesome.
Welcome back to the show, friends. Today we have with us from Queens, New York, Pete Scazzaro. How you doing today, Pete?
Good, Luke. Doing great. Thank you.
Did I pronounce the last name correctly?
Close enough. Scazzaro.
And that's obviously Italian.
Yes.
Yes, you're very Italian. So
I am.
Dad and mom, both Italian?
Yeah.
Yeah.
They're a real thing. Off the boat.
Are they really?
Well, my grandparents are off the boat. But, you know, they were raised in an Italian-American neighborhood in Brooklyn, New York. And here I am.
But you married a Irish girl, is that right?
I did. It was a mixed marriage.
How does that work out?
Well, you know, initially my parents were aghast, you know, but it's been fabulous.
Yeah.
It's been wonderful. But I came to Christ at 19. So I knew at that point that it was very probable I would marry a non-Italian.
Really?
Yeah. Because, you know, I wanted to marry a person who loved Jesus, you know, and wanted to serve him. And so at that point, it wasn't going to be ethnically driven.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I'm not going to say this because I'm not Italian, but I would deduce from your statement, you're saying that you're less likely to find a Jesus loving person if you're just going to stay in the Italian tradition. Is that what you're saying?
Well, I think my whole world had been, you know, Italian, you know, and so it was I'd gone to college and at that point I'm interacting with all kinds of people. And so once I came to Christ at 19, I was meeting all these Protestants.
Yeah.
And they were, you know, there were Italians in there, but there was everybody in there. Uh-huh. And so it was quite a mix.
Did your family have any Catholic ties?
Yes. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So I was raised Roman Catholic and all that. So,
but your wife, was she Protestant family?
No, Irish Catholic. So Actually both of us came to Christ in college through our college fellowship, which at the time was into varsity Christian fellowship.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. Yeah. So we kind of grew spiritually together. We were friends 8 years and
yeah,
fell in love and here we are.
That's obviously worked out, 30 plus years of marriage.
It has. It's worked out great.
And you guys have how many kids?
We have 4 daughters, ages 20 to 29.
You have all daughters. I have 3 daughters. So it's nice to see people who have seemingly survived the all daughter.
Oh, it's been, I wouldn't trade it for anything. I mean, I don't know what it's like to have boys, but it's been wonderful to have girls.
Where do your daughters live now?
Well, 3 are in New York City.
Okay.
One's right now in Peru, traveling Latin America, just did Machu Picchu. She graduated college and is doing a gap year. And I've got 3 daughters here in New York. One's married. And so, yeah, they're all New Yorkers. And actually, it was interesting because they're all raised in this very diverse Queens, you know, very multiracial, multicultural.
Yeah.
And so they were raised in the exact opposite of how I was raised.
Really?
Yeah.
Was there not a lot of diversity in your?
Well, no, not at all. We were very intentional about it.
Now, I was born in Philadelphia, but I live in Texas now. So I'm very curious, like, how can you live in New York and not have a lot of diversity? Just, is it very borrowed?
Well, no, you can have diversity, but it doesn't mean that you're in diversity. You can be on a subway with people from all different cultures and races. It doesn't mean you're in relationships with them or in community with them.
Yeah.
It's very, very different. Or you can be the same social class, mm-hmm. upper class folks or middle class people who are of different ethnicities, but you're not interacting across lower class, yeah. lower middle class. You follow me, the poor. Yeah. That's a very different animal.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, good. Okay, well, if people don't know you, you are the emotionally healthy spirituality guy. That is your thing, which is a good thing to be known for.
I guess.
The first book came out, was it 2006? Is that right?
No, 2003 was the first book.
And
that was Emotionally Healthy Church.
Okay. And you have Emotionally Healthy Spirituality.
Yeah.
Are you working on one for Emotionally Healthy Leadership? Is that kind of the next step?
Yeah, yeah. That's coming out in May.
Okay. 15,
the Emotionally Healthy Leader.
Okay, we just gave an advertisement. We just told the world brand new, you know, breaking news.
Yes.
Okay. I want to talk about this. I've been very curious about how you have emotionally healthy spiritual. It's a great subject. Now, in one of your books, you tell a story about it's after church. You're exhausted. You've got some friends of a friend who came into your church. They want to sit through multiple services, and then they want to have lunch with you. Your wife's exhausted. She's giving you the not so subtle, No, we don't want to have these people over for lunch. We need to rest. We're tired. You haven't seen the kids. And you have this like terrifying story of your family's there. This guy's long-winded and you don't know where your 4-year-old daughter is. And you find her in the pool on her tiptoes as the only way to keep her breathing. And it is a terrifying story. I mean, as someone who just read this, who has kids, I can't imagine a more poignant moment than that right there, saying something's got to change.
Yes.
Yes.
Absolutely.
So that happens. Is that like the moment you go, oh my goodness, this can't be sustained?
No, I don't think it was a moment. I think it was, I mean, it was a great, it's a window into our evangelical leadership pathology. Mm-hmm. I think the fact that we actually lived like that, I think that we didn't have enough differentiation or maturity to be able to tell this person who is clearly unaware of anybody else in the room but himself, you know, and just talking. And so I think the fact that we would allow that to go on, it's such a window into how we led as pastors and leaders. And it's sad. I mean, it's really sad. And to think that's, you know, a consequence, which fortunately did not happen, but there are so many other consequences that are happening all the time when I would call it that, without an integration of emotional health or emotional maturity into our spirituality.
Yeah. You also tell stories about how your wife said that, I guess it was less than 10 years into your marriage, but she said, I'm done with this. Being married to you is really tough. I don't want to be even a member at the church where you're a pastor.
Yep.
And so you tell a story about your daughter, you tell a story about your wife, and it seems like as a pastor, the real barometer for how healthy you are is not what people in the church think about you. Because when you're a pastor, everyone sees your A game. They see your highlights, they see you preaching, and that's probably the best you are. But you tell stories about your family and your marriage, and is that because marriage really and your family really is a true barometer of how healthy you are?
Well, I'd actually argue and put it differently. I would say that we lead out of our marriages. God intends our marriage. Our marriages are meant to be the health and maturity and passion and joy. The life of our marriages, the organic health of our marriages, is going to be the organic health of the church.
Okay, so what does it mean to lead out of your marriage?
Well, that means that marriage is your first ambition. It's your first passion. It's your first calling. It's a vocation. My vocation's first, I'm married to Jerry. I made a vow to marry her, to love her above all else, everybody else on earth. And I made that choice as a follower of Christ. And I could have been a monk, right? I could have been single and chosen to go that route. I did not. I chose to be married. So therefore, once you make a vow to be married, you cannot live like you're single. Because you made a vow to be married.
Yeah.
And I was living like I was single.
Okay. And obviously your situation is probably very similar to many other pastors who find themselves more married to their job than actually to their family. Why did maybe that happen to you? And why do you think it happens to so many of us?
That's a great question. I think that first of all, I don't think we have there's a lot of reasons. I don't think we have a theology of marriage, first of all, within our tradition. I think that we're so formed by the culture, and we've been taught wrongly that actually building the church can be done, that we can actually have intimacy and union and communion with Jesus and yet not be in communion and union with our spouse if we're married.
Okay.
We actually believe that. And yet Paul says in Ephesians 5 that, in a whole passage on husbands and wives, that he goes, he quotes Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, there'll be one flesh. He goes, I'm talking about Christ and the church. This is a great mystery. Because for Paul, he can't talk about marriage without talking about the great revelation of Jesus, that marriages are meant to be a sign, a pointer to something greater than itself, a union and communion that we're all called to be married to God. Mm-hmm. And so we've chosen the vocation to be married. Therefore, we've made a commitment that we're going to lead out of the oneness and union of our marriages. Mm-hmm. But yet we actually believe, we actually function that we can build big churches, make it happen. And then yet our spouses are miserable. And that's like, okay, like, because we're doing something that's actually more important. We have a compartmentalized spirituality and theology, which is very, very deadly.
Mm-hmm. And obviously the example of one of the reasons it's deadly is because it can create terrible marriages and hurt people. I'm very curious in this. So you talk about developing a theology of marriage. Obviously, Paul talks about Genesis and you go Ephesians 5, and that's a good place to start. How else can we see like our marriage as being the centerpiece from which we lead from? Because I don't think a lot of us think that's where my pastoring and my leadership comes from. It comes from my degree. It comes from my seminary. It comes from the books that I read, but not from my marriage. What's the hang up that's making us miss that?
Well, I think, well, let me just say, a lot of our leaders are single in the church as well. A lot of single leaders around the world, an increasing number. So, and they've got to learn to lead out of singleness. That's a whole other discussion.
Yeah.
But I think the reason we got into this is that we don't, it really is a deep theological issue of even why we discard emotions. When I discovered in 1996 was whole journey began for me of, you know, integrating emotional health.
Yeah.
I was confused. How did I get into this place? Like, how did I was a Christian at that point, 17 years. I went to Princeton Seminary for a year. I went to Gordon Conwell for two. I was on InterVarsity staff for 3 years. I had the best theological education. I felt available. I was reading all the Christian books out there. And yet I was emotionally an infant. I didn't know how to even – I was not in touch with my feelings. I was very unaware of what was going on inside of me because everything was out there. I was building the church, making it happen, studying theology, heavy on the intellect. And I was really like, how did I get into this spot?
Yeah.
And so I went back to one of my professors. He was an Augustinian scholar out of Princeton. He was a brilliant guy. He was the world scholar in Augustine. And I had a course with him in seminary. And I remember him saying, all of you in this room are Neoplatonists. And I didn't know what he was talking about. And I went back and he says, now do you get it? And I go, yes. And which basically Neoplatonism, which go, you know, pre-Christ, is that this whole idea the body is bad and the spirit is good, and kind of a thumbing down on the incarnation, our humanity, our fleshliness. And it really took me down a road theologically of, you know, how did we end up with almost like a Gnostic Jesus? It was more spiritual to be about prayer, Bible study, evangelism, than like working on my marriage or learning or finding God in my feelings. And these are just like, it's like psychologizing the gospel. So you just said, I went through a theological wrestling. That's why I spent 7 years before I even wrote that first book. So I said, I got to get my theology like straight on this. Cause for me, it was fun. EHS, emotional spirituality, is fundamentally a theological paradigm.
Okay. Yeah. So let's go ahead and define this. So let's define just really quick, spiritual wellness and emotional wellness. Kind of let's set the vocab for that.
Well, if I was going to say, what's an emotionally unhealthy leader? I would define it as someone who has an emotional and spiritual deficit,
okay.
who is not leading out of a deep inner life with Jesus. We're doing a lot for Jesus, but it's not flowing out of a deep inner life with Jesus. So it's really, for me, I define it in two ways. One is this whole emotional unawareness, you know, of what's going on inside of me we're not very loving people, defensive, touchy, irritable, et cetera. But then the second component is we're too busy to be with God. We're doing more than we have the inner life to sustain. And so I call it the contemplative piece or a slowed down spirituality. It's both together. And we're so driven to build quickly that we end up building superficially.
Yeah. When you're talking about building, it would make one think that this is just a pastor issue, but you're not saying it's just for pastors. This is for everyone.
Oh my gosh. Absolutely. This is I think that we're the biggest problem in churches because we're leading the churches. So we're setting the whole tone.
Yeah.
But I think our people are caught up in the culture. And I think I'm amazed at how many people who are not, even in my own churches, are not cultivating their deep personal relationship with Jesus. They're kind of living off other people's spirituality.
Yeah.
And so they're, you know, where are we going to go spiritually? It doesn't matter what sermons are being preached or what programs we're doing, that we've got large numbers of people who are basically kind of just living off other people's spirituality, and they're stagnant for year after year after year.
Yeah. You make the comparison of our wellness to an iceberg, which obviously people see just 10% of it, the majority of it is underwater. And you have a line that a large portion remains untouched by Jesus.
Yes.
And so we think about Christianity, and you have lines, and there's one of your books where it talks about a girl named Angela who asks the question, why is it that so many Christians make such lousy human beings? And we all know that. And sometimes we look at Christianity and go, it gets people to modify their behavior. They go certain places on Sundays. They say they read certain books, they listen to certain kinds of music, they say certain prayers, but what's underneath the surface, the bottom of that iceberg never gets touched. Do you think that's an indictment on Christianity itself or just the way that we've started to communicate Christianity in America?
No, I think it's a more of an American phenomenon. Mm-hmm. I think that, no, Christianity is all about the heart. Mm-hmm. You know, guard your heart, and it's the wellspring of life. I mean, scripture is about the heart. That's one thing Jesus was clearly about. I think we're afraid. I mean, I you know, so for example, at our church, if you're in our church, you're going to do a genogram of your family of origin, going back 3 to 4 generations, looking at how your family of origin and your culture has impacted who you are today.
Every member who goes to your church is doing
that? Yeah, well, yeah, if you're in the core of our church, because especially if you're in leadership, because we're in the new family of Jesus now. And so we've left father, mother, brother, sister to follow Christ. And what does that mean practically? It means that we don't do conflict the way your family did it. We don't do anger the way your family did it. We don't do speaking the way your family did it. We don't do everything, delight, you name it, money, Sabbath, relationships, feelings. We've all left, like Abraham, our families of origin, and we're in a new unknown following Jesus.
Okay,
and
so I'm interested. Someone shows up. You say, we're going to do the genogram. We're going to think about all your family of origin stuff. Do you get people saying, wait a minute, that's a little bit weird. That's a little too invasive for me. Do you have people pushing back against that?
Well, our church is young, you know, a lot of young people. I'd say that people are very hungry and thirsty in the culture. I wouldn't walk in. You don't walk in our church and say, hey, we're going to do a genogram with you.
Okay.
I mean, you're going to come in and we're going to make it very clear that at our church, we're not building a crowd. We're building a church and we're about following Christ. And so we are into a deep beneath the surface spirituality that transforms people who transform the world. Yes. We're very committed to transforming the world, but we're aware that it requires people being transformed first. So not just when you come to Christ being transformed, we're talking about your whole life is continually having significant transformational experiences. But we are saying that we want to invite, we want to encourage you. It's always an invitation, isn't it? To open up your iceberg, open up your inner life and let Jesus in, because you're going to be set free. You're going to be liberated. This is life, an abundant life. And so don't be afraid. You know, his grace is good and you will not die if you open it all up, because we've all got a mess in there.
Yeah.
And the beautiful thing is that when we allow Jesus into all of our lives, we find ourselves free.
Yeah, that's good.
But it's scary. It's scary. It's obviously scary initially. And but we have found, I mean, I never expected, Luke, that this emotionally spirituality, EHS, would, you know, take off around the world. I thought, okay, it's working here. God's doing a great thing. It's wonderful. God obviously changed our life. It has been a surprise to us that this is a global phenomenon. In fact, if anything, I would say that emotionally spirituality is actually bigger around the world than it is in the United States, especially when I talk about white suburban churches. I think in America tend to be some of the more challenging places.
Why is that? Why is it harder with white?
I think that, I mean, they're open. I mean, not that people aren't open. It takes a little bit more time to get there. I think that people are, there's a level of superficiality and comfort and wealth that we have in our country, that it's almost like God works for us, you know, like, mm-hmm. and he gives me a great life, that why you open EHS, we're opening up your life here. We're saying you're going to learn about grief and loss. You're going to learn about going through the wall, dark nights of the soul. I mean, we're taking you into a serious walk with Jesus, change your life, mm-hmm. basically, you know, and follow Christ. We have large numbers of people, I think, in our country that are attending churches that are comfortable and not seriously being transformed by Jesus. And yeah. I think we have a problem in the United States. Oh, absolutely. That's why I love the church, man. I'm part of the church.
And, yeah.
But I think we are in deep trouble. I think all the studies have shown the American church is in deep trouble. But I don't think it's a simple answer. It's not a program. You know, but I think the young generation there's definitely a move of God going on of a hunger and thirst, but I think it's going to require much more than people think.
And you think the ability to move past just a superficial Christianity to a place where you're really dealing with your junk, dealing with your backstory, dealing with who you are, that's a part of it?
That's a part of it. And I think calling people to a deep spirituality and equipping them to do so. I'm talking about integrating key spiritual formation disciplines like silence, solitude, are very, very critical. I agree with Nouwen, who said that without silence, it's virtually impossible to grow in the spiritual life. I think that silence is an indispensable spiritual practice. I think Sabbath keeping is. The culture is out of control, you know? And, you know, it's moving so fast, multitasking, that without silence and obviously scripture, I don't know if people can really go anywhere in Christ.
Well, first of all, I will never disagree with Nouwen. So good choice quoting. I love him. What makes it so hard to foster this kind of deep spirituality, like in the busy, hectic, frenetic lifestyles that we have?
Well, that's why I think it's part of it. You understand that when we say the word the church is around 2,000 years old, and the church is very broad. You've got the Roman Catholic Church, you've got the Orthodox churches of the eastern part of the world. You've got a history that's pre-Reformation that's very rich. Mm-hmm. The evangelical church, of which I'm a part, you know, charismatic, Baptist, Presbyterian, whatever you may be, we are great at certain things. We're great at leading people to Jesus. We're great at getting people into the Word. We're great at mobilizing the body for mission. We've got some great strengths. We have some big weaknesses that come out of our tradition as, you know, Protestant evangelicals. We're very weak at stillness. We're very weak at waiting. We're very weak at silence. These aren't part of our tradition. Mm-hmm. So we've got to be willing to learn from people different from us, even though we may not agree with them on everything. Yeah. And that takes, you know, looking at history, looking at, you know, there's a whole church in the other part of the world, Iraqis, you know, Assyrian church, Ethiopian church, Egyptian church with a deep, deep history.
Yeah. Well, one of the things obviously that's very prevalent in our culture is when you have feelings, you don't deal with those. You put your Sunday best on, you bury that stuff, put it underneath the rug. And you talk about that being one of the most problematic things and destructive myths that's alive in church today. And you talk about in your past that you've always thought that feelings were not to be trusted. I think the metaphor you used was the train, right?
Yeah.
And at the very end of the train, that's your feelings. And Pete,
yes.
I completely agree with you. The first time I went to a counselor or a therapist, I talked to him. And after like 15 minutes, he says, Luke, I hear you talking about what you think and what you understand, but I don't hear you talking about your feelings. And my first thought to say is, thank you. That's a compliment, right? I'm not talking about my feelings, right? But yeah. You are saying that's bad for Christianity to not deal with your feelings.
Yes.
Why is that?
Luke, let me just give you one example. Think about this. I mean, I was a Christian 17 years. I didn't do sadness. I mean, I just was going to rejoice in the Lord. You know, I was going forward. Yeah. I pushed it away. Yet in the Bible, we have the Psalms, 150 Psalms. Two-thirds of the Psalms are laments or griefs before God. We have a whole book in the Bible called Lamentations, right? 35 chapters of the book of Job are about him grieving, you know, his suffering. You've got Jeremiah, man of sorrows. I mean, you've got it. Jesus, you know, in Gethsemane on his face before God, really struggling, sweating drops of blood. And here he is, sorrowful and troubled, and yet I didn't do sorrow. Mm-hmm. Now, something's wrong with this picture, because the Bible gives a theology of grief and loss in order to enlarge our soul. And yet, for some reason, we don't do theology. We're just doing bigger, better, faster, larger. And so what I get to argue is I don't think we've realized how much the culture, Western culture, has infiltrated and blinded us to significant biblical truths. We kind of cherry pick what we like and we avoid other things. So even the command, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. I mean, that's not a command you hear pastors preach on, because we're not still. But yet it's there. We read it. We just skip over it. It's anything like Lamentations or grieving. So I didn't do sadness. And I remember starting to feel sad. I was afraid. I felt like I was being a bad Christian.
Yeah.
Right.
I mean,
so learning to feel. I mean, I was with someone recently, you know, a person who is a seminary professor, brilliant person. And we were talking about something going on at this seminary and all these PhDs, most of whom were intellectually very well developed, but emotionally unaware of what was going on even inside of them. And yet they're having this difficult discussion on an intellectual level, but no one's able to be honest about what's going on inside of them because they don't even know what's going on inside of them. Yeah. And I said to my friend, I said, do you realize you're training the leaders of the church of the future and yourselves are unable to get to a place of centeredness before God and be aware of what's going on inside of you and be able to have a mature, healthy discussion of surrendering the decision to God's will? Because we want God's will, right? I mean, the whole We want to be indifferent to our will, in other words, whatever God wants, and we'll go any way he wants. Well, that takes a lot of maturity to say, I'll just do whatever he wants. And I said, but if you're not there, you can't even have a discussion about discerning God's will as a leadership, because you really have your will is most important, because it's feeding into your family of origin stuff, that you have a need for this position, you have a need to make this happen, you know, all that unconscious. I call it face your shadow. You know, it's like your shadow, but we don't even know you've got a shadow. You don't even know what it is, but yet it's informing your leadership.
Yeah. So you've got to learn to deal with all that. You said a second ago that grief enlarges our soul. Tell me more about that. I'm very interested. What does it mean for grief? How does that enlarge your soul? It seems like grieving and suffering and sorrow shrinks your soul. It shrinks your spirit. But how does it enlarge it?
Well, it enlarges it, first of all, because it's reality. Mm-hmm. I mean, grief, spirituality is reality. It's engaging reality head on, not running from it. So we can you can do a lot of things with your sadness. And sadness is a part of life. We can medicate ourselves, right? We can go into addictive behaviors. We can deny it and suppress it. It comes out in physical sicknesses and emotional depressions and all kinds of things. But again, the world is a very broken place. And so the way to enlarge our soul is we allow ourselves to feel it. Jesus felt all his emotions. God feels. And so, again, we're human beings. We're not robots. I mean, when you won't feel, you'll be dead. I mean, that's what makes us human. Yeah. So the fact that people don't feel is such a tragedy. Now, again, I don't follow my feelings. I follow Jesus. But yet I feel my feelings, all of them. And I bring them before God, and then I am able to discern what's happening here, and then I act on them. So this, for example, right now in New York City, we've had a lot, you know, we're in the middle of a lot of tension. Two police officers were assassinated last week, and, you know, very sad, a lot of racial tension going on right now in the country, and in particular here in New York. And this morning, I just was watching one of the funerals, and I just was like, really sad. I was grieved. I was just grieved by the impact of sin to divide people based on color of skin, and to think of these families now without a father, as well as those who were killed, like Eric Garner and others. You know, just the tragedy of that. And I let myself feel it, and I just like stopped, and I prayed, you know, and I prayed for the families. I let it take me somewhere, if that makes any sense. And often I said, God, how can I be a better How can I be of service? How can our church be a gift in the midst of this? But I let the sadness go in so it could change me. You know, it was Nouwen who said the degree to which you allow yourself to grieve is the degree to which you are a compassionate person. Hmm. If you grieve your griefs, you can grieve anybody's griefs because you understand pain.
Yeah.
No,
you said you talked about discerning your feelings. So I want to feel this. Say I want to feel something. I am feeling it, but I don't want to be just overwhelmed by just, okay, I feel this way, so I'm going to follow every feeling I have. So you talk about like discerning it. What does that Yes. process look like to discern your feelings?
Excellent. And a resource for all of you listening. I mean, the person who's done the most work on discerning God's will through your feelings is Ignatius of Loyola in the 16th century, founder of the Jesuits. And it is the best material you can find on all the websites. It's really good. He developed something called consolations and desolations. Okay. So let's say, for example, for me, I love writing. Okay. It gives me great joy to be writing. And so how do you discern God's will? We know we're committed to scripture. You've got to be surrendered to doing God's will. But then what do you do with all the stuff that's just ambiguous? I could be my family's in the bakery business. I could be a baker. I could be in the stock market. I could be a banker. I could be a pastor, right? And one's not bad or one's not more holy than the other. Well, how do you discern? They're all fine. Do I live in Queens? Do I live in Brooklyn? Do I live in New Jersey? And so part of the way I discern God's will is I discern consolations, what gives me joy, what brings life to me. And so you listen to those feelings. And you also listen to the feelings of death. I'll give you another example. I can be in a meeting, a planning meeting, for example. And you may know the line you cross when Luke, all of a sudden, you're planning, everything's going good. But you realize at some point you're kind of pushing it, like you're kind of pushing to make something happen. And you can't – it's not that you're doing something bad. It's just you feel kind of crummy. You just feel like something's not right in your own inside. It's like a dis-ease. He would call that desolation. But you listen to that about how God's coming to your those moments of he's saying, that's enough for now. You with me? Slow down. Like I, when I'm too busy, when I have too much going on, I can feel it in my body. My wife and I got a great saying, your body is a major prophet. In a sense that your body often knows before your mind something's wrong. You know, you got a knot in your stomach, you feel tension. Like it's your body saying something's not right here. They don't even know what it is. But it's saying, like, I know when I'm tired, I stop now. I used to drink a cup of coffee.
You just stop now?
I just, I mean, I know if I'm, my body's tired, I'm listening to that. If my body is tense and anxious, I'm listening to that. What's going on here? These are, you know, and how's God coming to me through that? And I know when I can feel it when I'm out of line, when I'm saying things I should not be saying. I think, why are you, the words are coming out of my mouth. I'm like, why am I doing, why am I saying that? You know what I mean?
Yeah, I can feel.
And so it's that idea. It's this notion of my whole life is listening for God. In everything, I'm listening to God and I'm waiting on God. And that's my first work as a human being, as a follower of Jesus, pastor or not. And so I'm surrendered to his will as a life. And so I'm listening through all of it, not, you know, including my emotional world, which is a big part of who I am as a human being.
Yeah. So obviously listening to God through scripture, that was probably easy for you. That was what you naturally went to. You know, listening to God through other people and through the community, normal, but learning to listen to God through emotions, that probably was a learned process, right?
Absolutely. That was, absolutely was a learned process. And actually all of this, you know, when I got into emotional spirituality, this was all contrary to my family of origin and my culture. And it is for almost everybody. I mean, it's just a different way of doing life. So even, for example, you can take it from how you do parenting, how you do marriage, how you handle your money, that I'm not going to live out the script handed down to me from generations from my family, that I'm going to discern God's will, even though it may look foolish. But it's painful to die on a cross and follow Jesus for everybody. And nobody's exempt from going to the cross and dying in order to experience resurrection.
Okay, so you went back to family origin again. So clearly, that's a big part of what you're doing. The genogram, family of origin, understanding the story you're coming out of. I think you give an example of that your serving was a reflection of your earthly parents more than the God of Scripture. And so it was never enough what you're doing. So that was, right? Is that?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yes.
So for someone who's never really encountered the genogram, they don't really know much about it. What's the point of taking it? How is it going to help them?
Well, again, it's you cannot change what you're unaware of. That's the basic principle. And we like to say at New Life, Jesus may live in your heart, but Grandpa lives in your bones.
That's great. That's really good.
You know, and so, again, part of what we want to do is help you become aware. And again, a genogram is just one tool. It's many ways to become aware of how your past impacts your present. But the beautiful thing is once you're aware of it, you can change. I'll give it another. My family was very academically oriented, you know, get A's, you know, study. And my first daughter of my four daughters was not an academic. She was just not that kind of learner. She was more of a, she wasn't a great student. She was an okay student. She was, she looking out the window. She's more of an experiential learner. So I remember going to her, you know, in eighth, ninth grade, going to her teachers, and they're telling me she's distracted. She's looking out the window. She's getting C's. And I remember like flipping out on her. And my wife looked at me and says, what the heck is that about? And I was like, you know, I gave her all my reasons. She goes, my wife didn't come from that kind of family. So she's looking at me like I'm nuts. She goes, we respect and love each of our daughters individually, and they're all separate people. And why are you? And it was a great moment. That's a little example of how we're so unaware. We move through life, how we are bringing all you know is how your family did life. I mean, how'd your family connect? How'd your family do emotional openness? How'd your family do affection? How'd your family do touch? I mean, that's how you do it. I mean, as you grow up into adulthood. Now, then you guys say, well, how do I do this in the body of Christ? How do I do this in a healthy way in the family of Jesus? I mean, just take sexuality. So much, everyone's screwed up on sexuality. There's so much craziness going on, right? I mean, so how'd your family, what'd you learn? What were the messages about sexuality you got from your family growing up? Because the fact that your family didn't teach you directly about it doesn't mean you didn't get messages.
Yeah.
You all got messages about a lot of things.
Yeah.
And, you know, so you've got to be aware. If you've got a script like I would have, you know, be, you know, my family was like, you know, be a, you know, make a lot of money, be a professional, be big. Well, that kind of, you know, you are what you do. And you can preach grace and live law very easily.
Yeah.
So that's why discipleship in a church, we have to say in the church, we are the new family of Jesus. And we're all learning how to do life in the new family of Jesus.
Okay,
all
so someone's interested in this now. They want to try it out. What is the first step to learning about how to use a genogram? Where do they go?
Well, again, emotional spirituality has a lot of materials. We like to say you start with the we call it the emotional spirituality course, the EHS course. That's like the base introduction. It's the book, which you have, but it's not just the book, because books are just books, just ideas in your head. And much like Alpha for evangelism, the EHS is now the EHS course. It's almost, this is like the course for formation. Mm-hmm. And you do it as a group, and you'd actually, churches are now doing it as their centralized course after membership. Mm-hmm. You do daily offices for 8 weeks, twice a day, meeting with God. Mm-hmm. And you go through the workbook, the book, and the daily office book called Emotionally Spiritual Life Day by Day. But we're basically calling people to a significant life with Jesus. So we say that's your starting point. Then we've got skills, and there's an EH woman, Emotionally Woman curriculum as well, and leadership books and all that. But we say the starting point is what we call the EHS course, Emotionally Spirituality course. That's just the book, workbook, and the daily office book, so and a DVD.
So you've got it all. I mean, they just come to yours, and there is an introduction on everything, get you going. I mean, so you, some 30 years ago, you plant a church. Did you ever imagine that, like, this is where you're going to be 30 years afterwards?
You know, no. I never even had we never even had a dream. Even, like, I mean, we never had, like, a vision for this. Like we're in, like EHS is in like 25 countries. We never imagined this thing was going to go where it's going. And for us, it flows out of our local church. And we're an inner city church. We got, you know, we're 73 different nations, large poor population in Queens. You know, we're not in Manhattan. We're on like the other side of the tracks. And it just kind of flowed very naturally out of our life together as an international multiracial church. No, I never imagined I would ever be in this situation. In fact, bridging racial, cultural, economic, and gender barriers is at the heart of our church, which is so interesting. This whole model was built out of a multiracial crucible in Queens.
Really?
Because if you're going to bridge racial barriers, it's going to take people really being transformed.
Yeah.
Well, that's when in the early days I realized that we're not doing the kind of transformation that's going to actually do that. We like to say, you know, I know how deep the gospel has penetrated your life when I ask you, who can your son or daughter not marry?
Oh, that's a good question.
That gets at it very quick.
Well, for me, it's like no one. I don't want my daughters to marry anyone. So obviously the gospel hasn't done a whole lot of work in my life yet. But that's one other story. We're not going to talk about my problems right now. So you've actually, you have a quote about the reason you think it's done so well is because it's from the local church. You write that in one of your books. Is this something that you just, it could not have happened in the academy, it couldn't have happened from someone's. Tell me,
no, never.
Why is that? Why is the church such a big part of this?
Because I think the local church is the crucible out of which theology was formed, even in Scripture. If you think of Paul's letters, right? They're local church letters, and so and actually, what makes EHS so powerful is that it wasn't just a white suburban church, or an all African American church, or an all Latino church, or all Chinese church. It was, you know, it was a mix. We got hundreds of Asians, hundreds of African Americans, hundreds of Latinos, and it's a very international context. And so over the years as we were developing these materials, we didn't just write this in a book. Like, we've got these skills that we offer. We don't put it down on paper until there's years of, like, it's being culturally nuanced to make sure that we're getting all that. What's your culture and what's Scripture? And it's a very – it's a pole is always working on the letters, right? And getting that through. So, for example, every culture lies, but we all lie differently. Every culture does conflict poorly, but we all do it poorly. So in New York, we're very loud and we yell and all that. You would think, oh, these people are good at conflict and speaking. No. We're terrible at it too. It's just that we may not be evasive and we may not be nice on the outside, but we still don't tell the truth either.
Yeah.
You know, and so it's been very helpful over all these years to be able to nuance that. You know, we lead small groups and we're just a church. You know, as you know, you're pastoring a church. A local church is like, it's like Nineveh. It's like sinners. It's like regular people. It's nothing polished. It's just human beings like you and like me.
So if someone was looking at this multicultural church that you pastor, you're part of, you've been there for, you know, almost three decades or whatever, some might look at that and go, well, you're in Queens, so it has to be multicultural. Is that the experience at most churches that most
no,
of them
No, 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 no. You can be multicultural in a crowd. You follow me? You can be in a place like New York and have a church with lots of nations in it, but you're going to probably just be doing large meetings. Mm-hmm. You follow me?
Yeah.
But it's very different to be a community.
Mm-hmm.
You're actually living in, you know, we're 1,500 people plus, but we're a community. We're in small groups. We're in relationships. I mean, that's a whole nother level. Do you with me? Like, we're like, I'm in your home. You're in my home. We're like living together. It's like, that's a different level than just meeting on a Tuesday night and you got 1,000 people in a room. And we're from all these different countries. That's easy. You can do that in the subway, the military. That's a different level. We're talking about being the body of Christ, like Book of Acts, Book of Ephesians, bridging barriers. Well, you've got a person highly educated with a person who didn't finish high school, you know, who's poor. And I think that's the power of the gospel, which Ephesians and Acts talks about, which that's the reason I came and planted a church here in Queens, is that I said I believe in the power of the gospel to bridge barriers and demonstrate prophetically that the gospel's true, that people that would normally never love each other actually can love each other. We can have a conversation about race openly because we have certain brokenness in common and we've got enough trust here to have that conversation.
Yeah. Oh, that's good. I love the stuff you're doing. I love EHS. I love the programs you're offering. I think it's great. I want to get you out on one final question. This is a very important one. Yankees or Mets?
Yankees.
Ah, that's the right choice. Good.
But I have one last thing for you to tell your folks.
Okay.
There's a free EHS assessment, personal assessment on our website. It's free.
Mm-hmm.
And you take this assessment and it will tell you whether you are an emotional infant, child, adolescent, or adult.
Are there any tricks that I can know so I can pass the test and become like get a higher score?
No tricks. Just don't tell anybody what your results are. But it's worth people checking it out and taking it because a lot of groups and churches take it as a whole just to find out where are we at
in our
integration of emotional health into our spiritual formation and discipleship.
Good, good, good. Well, good stuff. Thanks for your time.
Luke, pleasure to be with you.
Yeah.
Thanks for checking out Newsworthy with Norsworthy. Make sure to subscribe to the podcast on iTunes. You are now adjourned.